I'm sure many of you will know of Joni Eriksson Tada. She became a quadriplegic at the age of 18 through a swimming accident. And she said this, speaking about suffering. She said, every person alive fits somewhere onto a scale of suffering that ranges from little to much. However much suffering we have to endure, there are always those below us who suffer less, and those above us who suffer more. The problem is, we usually like to compare ourselves only with those who suffer less. That way we can pity ourselves and pretend we're at the top of the scale. But when we face reality and stand beside those who suffer more, our Purple Heart medals don't shine so brightly. As an American, Purple Heart is a medal that you receive when you're wounded in conflict. And none of us like to endure suffering, whatever form that suffering may take. And therefore, we can all identify with Joni's observation that no one has suffered like I have. And I'm sure there have been times in your life, as I can testify in my own life, when we've been overtaken by self-pity in our hardships. And sometimes when godly people suffer, there is a great temptation to blame God or call his justice into question. We say or think, if God really cared about me, he wouldn't have let this happen. Among other things, those sentiments question the justice of our God. We're claiming in one way or another that he's not dealing with us fairly. And the situation isn't made any easier by the fact that we see trouble and hard things come into the lives of those who deserve it least. While the undeserving, those who are careless, those who live as they like and ignore God and all of those things, seem to get away with it. They're not called to account. Have you ever thought like that? Well, you're not alone. We read many of the Psalms and the psalmist expressed similar sentiments. But also, the way that Paul addresses his friends in Thessalonica in verses 5 to 12 of chapter 1, the passage we're looking at this evening, reveals that they had been tempted to think in the same way. And Paul's concern as he writes these words to them is to help them keep their spiritual battle in the face of suffering and trouble, to help them gain perspective as they faced persecution and sorrow and all kinds of adversity. Look with me at verse 5. He commends them for the fact that their perseverance under suffering was evidence of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, Paul's telling them, look, your problems, your hardships aren't because God is dealing somehow unjustly with you. No, the things that kept these Christians going was the conviction that God's dealings with them were always right. They were always loving and wise, and that God would ultimately vindicate himself and his people in due time. More than that, Paul reminds them that because of their suffering, they were, second part of verse 5, considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, what does it mean to be counted or considered worthy of God's kingdom? Well, of course, it doesn't mean that your suffering earns you a place in God's kingdom. Otherwise, all the ascetics throughout the ages, all those, the hair shirt brigade, if you like, would be able to earn entry into the kingdom of God. That isn't, of course, what Paul is talking about. What Paul means is that the fact that his Thessalonian friends could bear up under their trials and endure suffering for Jesus was clear proof that they already belonged to the kingdom of God. And he encourages them further by showing them three big truths in the rest of the passage. First of all, he shows them that when Jesus returns, God will bring relief to those who love him. Then he'll show them that when Jesus returns, God will bring retribution against those who reject him. And then we'll see that when Jesus returns, God will reward those who love him. Three R's: relief, retribution, reward. Now the first question is, when is all this going to happen? Well, Paul says it's when Jesus is revealed. That word translated reveals has the sense of the unveiling of a statue. The sculptor's work is hidden from view until the time for the great unveiling, and the covering is removed, and then everyone can see it for what it is. And Paul says that's how it's going to be with Jesus at the end of time. Everyone will then see what was once hidden from view. God's Son Jesus, revealed in glory as the God-man, the true and only Savior of humanity. Now, many of you watching or listening this evening will know all too well the scorn and mockery you face when you try to share your faith in Jesus Christ. When you tell people that this life is not all there is. When you even try to warn them about the judgment to come. What happens then? Well, whether it's workmates or colleagues or family members or friends, they just laugh more often than not. Or perhaps they offer the coward's get out. Well, if that works for you, it's okay, but it's not for me. And let's be honest, that's difficult to endure for us, isn't it, at times? And at times we wonder as Christians if it's all going to be worth it. Well, if you're thinking that, or you've ever thought that, then let's see what the future holds for us, the believer, the people of God, and what the future holds for the unbeliever. So first of all, for those who love Jesus, God will bring relief to those who love him. Verses 6 and 7 and verse 10, Paul writes, "Since indeed God considered it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, when he comes on that day," verse 10, "to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." So to those who have been grieved by the sin and wickedness of fallen humanity, to those whose tender spirits have caused them to weep over their own sins, over the sins of others, over the sins of the nations, to those who have been heartbroken that Jesus Christ is despised and rejected by humanity at large, Paul says on that day, at last, there will be a full and final settling of accounts. Those who have troubled believers, those who have persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ, will be paid back in kind. Look at what he says in verse 6. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. On that day, all our trials will end. All our persecutors will be dealt with. The long years of struggle will be over, and we will be able to rest in peace. Do you ever feel that living for Jesus is an unrelenting struggle against overwhelming odds? Well, take comfort. Jesus is coming to bring relief to his people. And for those who love the Lord Jesus, the day of his return will be the greatest of all days, because it will herald a new beginning. The heavens and the earth that now groan under the curse of the fall will be replaced by something far better. The Apostle Peter in his second letter describes the promise of God like this: "We are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And the new heavens and the new earth will be beyond our wildest dreams. They will be the home of righteousness. There will be no hint of sin or the effects of sin there. All the effects of the fall will be purged away. Every part of that new creation will be absolutely perfect for our delight and enjoyment. Don't you long for that kind of home? Where there are no drug pushers or pimps or terrorists or murderers or muggers, where there are no cynical power-grabbing politicians, where there are no military dictatorships, where there are no oppressive ideologies like communism or fascism or progressive liberalism. Think about that one. Don't you long for a time when your heart will not be grieved by indwelling sin or the sin that is around us. Well, the glorious news for every Christian is that we're heading for a world just like that. God has promised us a golden future. So you see, the certain return of Jesus is a tonic for weary souls, is it not? At last, God will purge all moral evil from the entire universe. There will be a world without pain. Human bodies will not wear out or die or get sick. There'll be no more funerals. There'll be no crime and no fear of crime. There'll be no pollution. There'll be no panics about global warming or climate change. Sadness is going to be a thing of the past. And when tears are shed, and they will be, there'll be tears of joy and laughter. And most wonderful of all, the Lord of glory himself will be at home in that world. Our Lord Jesus Christ will be content to live among a people who bask in his glorious presence. There will be joy beyond description. And nothing can spoil that future, for all evil will have been consigned to the furnace of God's righteous anger. Or think of it this way. If you truly know Jesus and appreciate his beauty and glory, then your future will be as lovely as your Savior. Paul continues in verse 10 that Jesus will be glorified in his sins. What does that mean? Well, not only will Jesus acknowledge all those who belong to him by faith, he will also on that day bestow his glory upon us, such that we will all be transformed. If you like, God's people will be lit up with glory. We will glow with the perfect radiance of Christ. Hard to imagine when you get up in the morning and look in the mirror, isn't it? Someone once asked Samuel Rutherford, "What will Jesus be like when he comes?" And the answer he gave was, "All lovely. Fairest Lord Jesus, Lord of all creation." You see, Paul wanted his friends in Thessalonica to appreciate that the loveliness of Jesus would become theirs in such a way that they would become lovely too. When he comes, not only will we see him as he is, but we shall be like him. But we're not done yet. Look again in verse 10. He will be marveled at or admired among all those who have believed. When we see Jesus, words will fail us. And joy unspeakable and full of glory will rise in our hearts. Jesus will far exceed all our expectations. And no child of God will be disappointed or harbor any regret on the day we see the Master. The long wait will have been worth every agonizing minute on the day that Jesus comes to bring relief to those who love him. Wonderful. But it won't be like that for everyone. Because the second truth that Paul lays out for us here in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1 is that God will bring retribution against those who reject him. See what Paul says. On that day the Lord will come in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So if you think of the relief that Paul has just laid out before us as being wonderful beyond measure, here we have retribution that will be terrible beyond human imagination. I want you to notice how Paul describes those who reject God, those who oppose the gospel, those who oppose the people of God here. First of all, he defines them in two ways. First of all, they are those who do not know God. And that leads me to an obvious question as you listen this evening, or whatever time you listen to this message or watch this message. Do you know God, your Creator, the one who you were created to glorify in your life? That is the crucial question for every human being to address. And Jesus said that eternal life depends on our knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ, His Son. The eternal destiny of every human being depends on his or her relationship to Jesus Christ. You see, if you know God, you're secure for all eternity. If it's your time to be gathered into God's presence by COVID, then you're secure for all eternity. You're destined to enjoy the perfect world that we considered a moment ago. But if you don't know Him this evening, then you are destined for judgment and eternal separation from God. These things are evident in the passage before us. They are sobering. They are deeply sad. These words that God has revealed so that we might listen and respond. But you know, we mustn't make the mistake of thinking that the plight of those who don't know God is just some random tragedy. No. Those who don't know God aren't people who have missed out on an introduction to Jesus through no fault of their own. No, they are where they are, enduring what they will have to endure because they have stubbornly refused to have anything to do with Jesus Christ. In effect, they have chosen to banish God from their lives, and they in turn will get their due reward when they are banished, verse 9, from His presence. See what Paul writes? They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. He describes those who don't know God. But then he carries on. They are those who don't obey the gospel. Now, we might be tempted to put words in Paul's mouth here. And say, well, hang on a minute, Paul. Shouldn't you have said those who do not believe the gospel? But you see, that misses the point that Paul is making here. The gospel message makes demands upon us. God, our Creator, the one in whom we live and move and have our being, has spoken through His Word, the Bible, and in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, and we, as human beings, as His creatures, are required to respond. Remember how Jesus put it to Nicodemus? He didn't say to him, "You should be born again," or "You may be born again." He said, "You must be born again." It was a demand. And the first sermon that Jesus ever preached when He began His earthly ministry, and you can read it in Mark 1 verse 15, the first message was, "Repent and believe the gospel." Demand. Have you been born again? Have you believed on Jesus Christ? Unless you say yes to the call to believe in Jesus, there's no saving you from the awful reality of eternal destruction. In Philippi, a jailer was met one evening by a situation that humbled him to the point where he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer that came back was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Demand. Have you obeyed that instruction? We must never speak lightly or easily of the vengeance of God, because the reality will be absolutely terrifying. Paul describes it as eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. He's describing conscious, enduring judgment. So dreadful that it should make us shrink back in horror. The word destruction in the Greek doesn't mean annihilation. It literally means ruined. So the person who's destroyed in this way will become a wreck of what they once were. And this fearful wreckage is the result of being cut off from the presence of God. You see, Christian believers find their true humanity through their union with Jesus Christ, while the unrepentant sinner will be separated from the source of life, the source of all good, from the one in whom they live and move and have being forever, and as a result they will be a withered, tragic wreck of a human being for all eternity. All those who love Jesus, who obey his call, will flourish in his presence forever. All those who reject Jesus Christ and the free offer of forgiveness through him will wither and fade eternally. Another way of thinking of it is this, if we want to think of such things, hell is full of the debris of humanity. God will bring retribution against all who reject his Son. Now, for those of us who love the Lord, surely there is a challenge here. Can we stand or sit idly by when so many in our community, in our city, face this? Face the horrors of being cast away from God's presence for all eternity. God forbid that anyone listening this evening is in that camp of not yet knowing God. If there is you, I urge upon you the importance of fleeing to Jesus Christ, asking him to forgive your sin, asking him to become your Savior, your Rescuer, your Redeemer. And for those of us who look forward to the relief that will come when Jesus returns, we should be busy, 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 telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts should be breaking as we look upon this picture of hell and what awaits those who are outside the kingdom, who don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we see the third truth. When Jesus returns, God will reward those who love him. Paul finishes his letter by praying for his Thessalonian friends in verses 11 and 12. And here we see three rewards. First of all, verse 11, God will make us worthy of his calling. Verse 11, to this end, says Paul, we always pray for you. What do you pray for me, Paul? That our God may make you worthy of his calling. So here Paul acknowledges again that his friends in Thessalonica had responded to the call of God, to that voice that said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God had opened their hearts and enabled them to respond to the preaching of the gospel, and they had come to be recognized that to be counted as a co-heir of Christ and a child of God is the greatest privilege of them all, the noblest calling of them all. Now, of course, that privilege is entirely grounded on the unmerited grace and favor of God, because he is the one who calls, and he is the one who gifts salvation. Notwithstanding that, we mustn't miss the fact that our calling isn't simply to enjoy Jesus and enjoy the blessings of God, but to fight for holiness, to cultivate an overwhelming desire, a passion to please and honor the Lord Jesus. And you see, Paul prays for his friends because he knew that this would demand all that they could give and more. So continually he prays that God would enable them to give the honor due to Jesus alone, that God would so work in their hearts that they would bring credit to their master, and that they would be made worthy of their Lord. That's the first thing, the first reward, if you like. That will be true of you and I on the day that we stand before Jesus. But there's more. The second reward, God will complete his good work in us. Second part of verse 11, Paul says, to this end we always pray for you, that you may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Those of you following in the NIV, it renders it like this. We constantly pray for you, that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. Paul's concern is that God would work out his purposes in the hearts and lives of the Thessalonians. At first glance, we might be forgiven for thinking Paul's praying that God would do whatever his friends wanted him to do in their lives, but Paul isn't giving them a blank check here. No, there is an important rider to what he says. Notice he's asking that God would fulfill their plans, their aspirations, their good purposes, when those things are prompted and motivated by their faith in God. Because you see, Paul knew that those who love the Lord Jesus will want to do what Jesus wants them to do. Our goals and ambitions, if you like, will be governed by God's purposes. And as a result, our lives will be increasingly more Christ-like. And that's the second thing we see. And the third reward is in verse 12. God will glorify his Son in us. Paul says, to this end, we always pray for you so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know anything at all about the Apostle Paul, you'll know that one thing mattered to him above everything else, and that was that Jesus Christ be glorified. Paul had a burning desire that God the Father would exalt and magnify the reputation and the name of his only beloved Son. That's what mattered most to this apostle, and it comes through in all of his prayers. And the most loving thing that we can do for our suffering fellow believers, wherever they might be in this world, is to pray that God would make much of Christ in them, that God would glorify Jesus in them. Paul prayed as he did because he wanted the glory of Jesus Christ to shine through his friends. What does it mean for us to be glorified by God? Well, I think it means that God gives us what we don't deserve. We don't and cannot earn or merit his loving kindness, his mercy toward us. And God glorifies us when he lavishes his undying love upon us. And I think what Paul has in mind here is the undying beauty that will belong to every true believer when our Savior returns in the glory of his power. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, that process that will end in eternal glory begins on the day that we trust Jesus as our Savior. And that's why Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, explains to them that as the children of God, they are being changed now in this life from glory into glory. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, as they fix their eyes, as they passionately seek to honor the Lord Jesus, then one glorious day, wonder of wonders, we will see him as he comes for our relief, and we shall be like him, and we shall receive our eternal reward. So three things, three R's that Paul sets before us: the realities of relief, divine retribution, reward. What will you experience on that day? Will you be among the rejoicing children of God who gaze upon the lovely face of Jesus? Or will you be in the other place, experiencing the eternal reprobation of God, the eternal retribution, rather, of God? May God have mercy on us as we consider these things. May God have mercy on you if you still stand in that place of being outside Jesus, and still under the condemnation of a holy God. Now to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, Amen.